Paul's dead in the same town. And I'm the only one alive. I'm leaving, praise God. I agree with you on that. We're in the book of John tonight. I'm going to preach a message you would never expect to be preaching a revival meeting. And I would not necessarily recommend preaching on this subject in a revival meeting. And some, if you leave here and you walk out and you tell people, you won't believe what that man preached in that revival meeting. A lot of preachers say, well, we can't have him because that's insane to preach something like that in a revival meeting. And but one of the things about the Bible can be very annoying sometimes. It can be very frustrating when you come across a truth in the Bible that you can't get away from. And you look at it and you go, oh, man, that kind of flies in the face of what I've always thought and always believed. I'm not talking about a doctrinal thing or anything like that. I've been settled on my doctrine a long, 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 long time. And I'm a little bit like the preacher in that you have a background where you really had in your own heart and mind, you had to determine what you believed almost on your own. And my assistant pastor at my church, he's preaching a series of messages I've given him every Sunday night in September. And he's preached a series of messages on the contemporary movement because that's what it come out of. And I wanted him to preach on it so he could give the church insight into that and why it's so dangerous for that to be drifting into a lot of our Baptist churches. And it is as an epidemic. And from his background coming out of that mess and getting his life where he could really be used by God, he was supposed to go off to Bible college. When he came to my church visiting, he came two Sundays and was ruined. And he told his mom and dad, he's a young man, he was in his 20s when he started coming, and he said, I'm hearing preaching I've never heard before like this. And I never heard anybody break open the King James Bible the way this man does. Would you mind if I start going to church there? God's parents' permission. And I told him to. I said, you need to talk to your mom and dad first. He's in his 20s, but still, he's still living at home. And they gave permission. He's kept on coming. And God turned that boy's life upside down. He is so strong in his doctrine. And even in his youth, has now written a book on the King James Bible, on why it is the Word of God. And God's used him, and he's talked about his past. Well, this past Sunday, I got talking about mine, the background I come out of, and being independent Baptist church all my life, but coming out from horrible, horribly corrupt churches and unqualified men and men that were unethical, and coming out of that, being tainted by it, being hurt by it, yet in my own heart, God had saved me, and then God had called me to preach, and I had to start learning the Bible and learning what I believed, and really almost would have turned against the doctrines I'd been raised in because it was so corrupted by corrupt men. And yet the more I studied, the more I realized that the doctrines that I was learning was still falling back in line with fundamental Baptist teaching. And so from that rubble, God makes men what they need to be. That gives us hope because it gives anybody hope that if your life's messed up, and your life's in shambles, you're exactly who God's looking for. That's who God wants. God's not looking for a prefabricated Christian. He's looking for somebody whose life is messed up and tore all the pieces, who's willing to do one basic thing, look up. And get your eyes on God, keep your eyes on Him, and watch what God will do in your life. And so because of that, there are times when you come across something, you have to say, okay, I know what I know. I know what I believe. But the Bible is saying something here that really is really flying in the face of some ideas that I've had in my life. And so without it changing what I believe, I start to realize there are some things I want to look at in this. And this is one of those times. When the book of John chapter 7, John chapter 7, you'll understand in a minute why I say this is not typical what you'd preach in a revival meeting. And if I lose you a third of the way, fourth of the way, halfway through the message, and you check out on me and you start thinking about other things, you're going to leave here saying, that's an insane thought to preach in a revival meeting. But if you stay with me, you'll understand as you close out the message why it's so important and why it can be so powerful. John chapter 7, if you're able, I want to stand your feet, reverence the Word of God. John chapter 7, verse number 1. Those visiting tonight, thank you so much for coming. You've made our night for you being here this evening, and thank you for helping us out in this revival effort. And I pray, Lord, to bless you in return. John chapter 7, verse number 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, where he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast, the tabernacle, was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And here's the reason why they said what they did. For neither did his brethren believe in him. One of the most dark statements in the Bible. Raising the home of Jesus Christ, his own brothers did not believe he was the Messiah, did not believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them in verse number 6, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then when he also up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. My Jesus, help us. I pray to help you people. I pray, restore back to us the times of communion and prayer we've had over the course of days leading up to the meeting. God, I pray that you'll take the message and use it to help you people. And Lord, again, we ask you to get us ready for the judgment seat. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing. John chapter 7, you get a little snapshot of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ as he has grown up now. Him being the elder brother, he's launched into his public ministry now. Time for them to go into Jerusalem because the Feast of the Tabernacles was taking place. His brethren looked at him and said, You need to go down there. You need to go to Jerusalem. And you need to be revealed openly. You need to talk boldly about who you are. No man that is a king of a kingdom, a leader of a great kingdom or great movement, no man does it secretly. So you need to quit hiding in the shadows and being concerned about where you're going from one place to the other. You need to quit worrying about that. If you are who you say you are, you should not be doing anything secretly. You should be openly doing this. Jesus, knowing the heart of his brethren, knows they don't believe on him. That's why the Bible said very clearly, one sentence line to explain everything that's going on, for neither did his brethren believe in him. He does not go into Jerusalem openly because he knows there is a death warrant put upon him. There's people that want to kill him, and so he's explaining to his brethren, the world don't hate you. You're not worried about your safety. Certainly he wasn't concerned about it either. It was important there was going to come a day and time he would die for the sins of the world, but it was not to be at that moment of time. He said, the world don't hate you, but they do hate me. He said, you fellas going up there, you go up there like you're supposed to. Him being the older brother, they're going to do what he says because they have to be submitted to him and the authority in their family, because their dad, Joseph, which would have been his stepdad, had passed away years earlier, and Jesus watching over his family, commanding his brothers to go on into Jerusalem for the actual feast. After they leave, he slips into Jerusalem, goes into the synagogue, and in chapter number 7, he's later revealed. The reason why this is odd to me is because all my life I've always been told that we're the witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are told many times to the point of us even feeling guilty if we don't tell every single person we cross paths with the entire gospel plan, make sure they understand dispensations, make sure they understand what repentance is, as opposed to just believing. We've got to explain to them all the theology. Almost to the point we make people feel guilty if they are not witnessing to every last human being they come to cross paths with, because we've been taught all our lives to be a witness to every single man in this earth and on this planet. And certainly we should be burdened for everybody and anybody we come cross paths with. We should be so sensitive to the Holy Ghost when He does compel us to witness to somebody, we should do that. But I want to say tonight that as I study the Gospels, I also see multiple times where Jesus tells somebody to be quiet. He actually told them, don't say nothing. Don't say a word about what I've done in your life. Now, this doesn't make sense to us because we believe we're supposed to tell everybody and anybody that crossed our paths. And certainly, if we give a tract to the cashier at the gas station, and it's the only one we've given out in the last 20 years, we're going to elaborate on the story, how we were moved by God to give the gospel tract. And after we tell it 100 times, they've already gotten saved and they're living for God all because we were that great witness. To the point now we even talk about witnessing and we embellish it so much so we can impress people with how much of a burden that we have for lost people. We know it's a litmus test that determines whether or not we're truly right with God is whether or not we are witnessing to every single person we cross paths with. The burden that we should have for souls, there's three things I want to mention about it that's found in the Word of God. The concern we should have for people and the commandment we should have to be bold in our witness is very clear in the Bible. It should be our purpose in life. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15, Jesus said this to His disciples and all those that were there to hear Him. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Go to all the world. Tell every creature you cross their paths the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a verse that many times we really hold on to this verse and proclaim it during a missions conference. And we use it many times as to put a burden on our people. We ought to have a burden to give the gospel out to those in our local area, but also to carry the gospel to the known world. And certainly we should. In my church in our vestibule, y'all remember Egghead I brought several years ago. Egghead's the Roman soldier. That's the prayer word that we made the whole uniform out of, representing prayer. We preached that series in that four-week revival meeting some years ago. But in our vestibule where Egghead is standing, also there is our mission board. And it is a literal, it is a great big map of the entire world. And it's bigger than your opening here for your baptism pool. Although my church is not a large church, we support over 25 missionaries a month. We send the gospel all over the world as much as we can. The day I was on the phone with a missionary, booking another missionary to come in to present his burden. And so I believe we ought to have a burden in our heart to give the gospel to the known world, because even Jesus commanded that to be so. It should be our purpose. Giving the gospel out and being a witness should be our passion. If you look in the Bible, Mark chapter 9, verse 38, 39, and 40, there was a man preaching the Word of God. He was casting out devils. John told Jesus he had told the man to be quiet because he wasn't numbered with them and they didn't know who it was. And Jesus said, you shouldn't do that. That man's winning people to God. That man's casting out devils. You should not discourage that man. He's trying to help souls. You may not have the power of God to deliver people, but he does. Leave him alone. It should be so much of our passion that when we see somebody else who's more effective in winning souls and they're seeing more people saved than we are, we should not get jealous. We should be happy that somebody else is winning souls to Christ. It should be our passion. It should also be our personality. Jesus said in Luke chapter number 19, when the Pharisees started jumping on the Savior about people worshiping God, Jesus rebuked them and said this, listen, if people don't go out and tell people about me and people don't worship and glorify me and broadcast and tell people about me, he said, the rocks will cry out. The rocks will do what is unnatural because you as believers will not do what should be natural. It should be in you to want to tell somebody about the Savior. It should not take you 13 weeks of a discipleship program for you to get a burden to tell somebody else about the Savior. It should be instinctive the moment you get saved. Matter of fact, most people, when they first get saved, most of the time, they will say it in the same service. They'll be burdened about their family. I got to go tell them about the Savior. So being able to witness to people and having the burden for people should be our purpose, our passion, and it shouldn't be our personality. With that in mind, it causes me to step back and say, how in the world could there be such a contradiction that there were times that Jesus specifically said, don't say nothing, be quiet. These are times when the Word of God can be a little bit annoying because I know what the Bible teaches me about going out and telling everybody. But why will there be times that the Savior seemingly contradicted the very thing He told us we should do, but instead turn and say, don't say nothing. Don't say nothing. There are 10 times that Jesus actually did this. Did you hear what I said? There are 10 instances, not repetitive. Sometimes there's an account where Jesus told them not to say nothing. It's told in Matthew. Then there's an account told in Mark and Luke, or maybe told in all three Gospels, or told in one where it's the same incident. I'm not talking about redundancy. I'm not saying I found 10 scripture references where He told them to be quiet. I'm talking about there are 10 separate distinct times that Jesus literally looked at somebody and said, don't say nothing. Now what I'm looking at tonight is, why would the Lord say that? It seemed like to me, if He's telling the disciples, go you in all the world, it seemed like to me, if the Bible's telling me it should be my passion, my personality, my purpose, why would God tell me to be quiet sometimes and not say nothing? So a preacher, well, I want to witness to everybody. I want to tell everybody the Savior, and you should have that desire, and you should have that effort. The Bible tells me in the book of Ezekiel, talking about the blood of men on our hands. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. If I know that the enemy is coming against the city and I do not warn that city, the blood of that city is on my hands. But can I tell you something? This is not about witnessing the people just to remove the guilt of blood being upon our hands. If that is your desire and that's the only reason why you're witnessing the people, you will be ineffective. Because you're not trying to win their soul to God because you're burdened. You're trying to give them a track or tell them about the Savior just so you won't be guilty. What will happen is you'll witness to somebody, they'll slam the door in your face, or they won't come to your church and visit, and you'll say, well, I'm free of the blood of all men, and you won't try no more. Witnessing to people and being a soul winner, trying to have a burden for folk, is not just about getting the blood of that people off our hands. The Bible tells us in the book of Proverbs, when it comes to winning souls to God, the Bible actually says in Proverbs chapter 11, verse 30, he that winneth souls is wise. He that winneth souls is wise. It did not say he that witnesses is wise. It did not say he that passes out tracts is wise. It did not say he that warns people is wise. It said he that winneth. The person who has the ability to be effective in winning somebody to God is wise. What this tells me is it takes wisdom to know how to win somebody else to God. To compel them and convince them and get them to a place that they realize they have a need and they realize they need a Savior. It's more to it than just putting a tract in their hand and walking away from them. He that winneth souls is wise. Now there are times that we need to pass out tracts and blanket the community. My church does this. Every other week we're sending it. We go out and do door hangers every other week. Every week, every 2 weeks or so, we're at least about 300 door hangers, 200 to 300 door hangers are put out in our town every other week or so. Within a 2 week period of time, about 200 leases put out by different people putting out door hangers. We recently had somebody join the church as a direct result of them getting a door hanger coming to church. We've had people get saved as a direct result of that, that got a tract or got a door hanger, or somebody gave them a tract at some restaurant somewhere, or they found one laying around. I believe in giving the gospel out and blanketing the community with the Word of God. I believe you ought to do that. But if you're going to win an individual and set upon your heart to win that person, it's going to take wisdom. You're going to have wisdom to do it. And I'm going to tell you, in this day and time, more than ever, you're going to have wisdom. Because in this day and time, due to podcast, due to so much on social media, Christianity has been placed on a pedestal to be such a mockery. Well, they make fun of church services. They make fun of preachers. They make fun of our doctrine. They make fun of our love for the Savior to the point of it being entertainment. It's going to be that much more difficult for you to win your family, friends, and neighbors and loved ones. It's going to take wisdom. I want to know, why would my Savior say, be quiet? And I want to preach on the subject tonight. When is it wrong to witness? When is it wrong to witness? Now, I want to show you in the Bible. I'll give you a scripture reference. You can go back later on and study it out for yourself. And I will tell you, there are times that He actually told people in the Bible not to. Matter of fact, Jesus gives example one time of Him not doing Himself, where He stood before Herod and never said a word. These are hours before He goes to Calvary and dies for the sins of mankind. He stood before Herod, and Herod wanted the miracle. Herod began to question about who He was. Herod was curious about who Jesus was. And Jesus stood there and didn't say a word. He spoke to Pilate. He talked to Pilate. Him and Pilate interacted with each other. But when He went before Herod, He didn't say a word. Refused to say something. You know what that means? He's going to let him go to hell. He was not going to open His mouth and say one solitary word to Herod. Herod had done gone too far. Jesus was not going to deal with him. He was not going to open His mouth and give Him an opportunity to be saved. Now, I'm going to tell you something. When Christ shuts His mouth and don't say nothing to that lost soul, that's a dead man right there. You don't get saved apart from the words of Christ. You don't get saved by your religion. You don't get dunked enough in a baptism pool to be saved. There ain't enough Hail Marys in this world to put you in the family of God. You're saved by the grace of God because you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you, if Jesus shut His mouth to Herod, there was no way that man was going to get saved. So, preacher, what? My word, why would you say something like this? I'm trying to get you to understand why it's so important and how to be effective in your witnessing. It's more to it than just simply giving a tract. We need to be wise. We need to know how to speak to somebody and give them to see the need of salvation. There's 10 times that Jesus actually told people to be quiet. In Mark chapter number 1, verse 40 through 45, specifically in verse 44. And also Luke chapter 5, verse 12 through 15. In this particular instant, He heals a leper and then tells that leper to be quiet. In Mark chapter 5, verse 22 through 24, 35 through 43, specifically verse 43, and the story is told again in Luke chapter 8, verse 49 through 56, specifically verse 56, He heals Jairus' daughter but demands silence. Mark chapter 2, verse 11 through 12, specifically verse 12, He was identified as God by unclean spirits. He turns to them and demands them to be quiet. Mark chapter 7, verse 31 through 37, specifically verse 36, He heals a deaf mute and then tells him to be quiet. Mark 8, verse 23 through 26, specifically says in verse 26, He heals a blind man and tells him to be quiet. Mark chapter 9, verse 1 through 10, He says in verse 9. In Matthew 17, verse 1 through 9, He says it there in verse 9. He ascends the Mount of Transfiguration and then tells His disciples not to tell nobody. Matthew 9, verse 27 through 31, He says in verse 30, He heals two blind men. When He's done, He tells them to be quiet. Matthew 12, verse 9 through 21, in verse number 16, He heals a man with a withered hand, then tells him to be quiet. Mark 8, verse 27 through 30, specifically in verse 30. Luke 9, verse 18 through 21, specifically verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 13 through 20, specifically verse 20. He asked who they thought He was. He said, who do you think I am? Then He told them, be quiet. Don't tell nobody. John chapter 7, verse 1 through 10 in my text. His own brethren are talking to Him about Him being the King of the Jews. But He remained silent. So why are there times that in spite of Him doing this, telling us to go to the whole world, saying it should be part of who you are to tell somebody, you should not discourage somebody else who's effective, why would He tell people to be quiet? There's three reasons. I'm not going over all 10 of the times it happened, but I'm going to give you three reasons why it happened from time to time. Number one, and the three reasons tells you why, and so it tells you what you need. So, preacher, why would He tell us to be quiet? Sometimes you need patience. Sometimes you need patience. And every single time in the 10 instances that Jesus told, that I just read through these scriptures, that He tells him to be silent, in almost every single situation, it was all about timing. It was not that they need to be quiet later on. There will come a damn time they would need to tell what God had done for them. But at that moment of time, they need to be quiet. What He's teaching is this. You must be patient when it comes to telling people what's happening in your life. It's not automatic that you need to tell every single person, because when you're trying to win somebody to God, you had better learn to be patient and to know the timing of telling them about the grace of God. If you're going to be wise in being a witness, you must have it, you must say it and speak and interact at the right time. It may not be necessary for you to tell them every single time when you're around them about the grace of God. There's a fine line between a witness and being a nag. I've met a lot, and I'm not trying to be hateful, I've met women that has a husband that's lost. And that woman becomes so burdened about his soul. Oh God, God save my husband. And in prayer they build up that energy. That burden gets heavier and heavier. And so they talk to their husband about being saved by the grace of God. He said, I'll come to church with you one Sunday. And so then he don't come the Sunday, says, and don't come another Sunday, says. And so that burden gets greater and greater. So they keep witnessing, they keep talking. If they're not careful, over time they can cause the man to recoil. When they need to kind, I'm not talking about backing off your stand. And I'm not talking about backing off your love for Christ or backing off your burden. But understand this, God is just as concerned about your husband as you are. And He loves your husband way more than you can even comprehend. He wants him saved by the grace of God too. So in witnessing, sometimes you must be patient. You have to let God be involved in this. You can't win them just because you nag on them. You can't win them by all the time harping on them. You have to learn to be patient. You said, preacher, eternity's here. Hell's coming. Can I tell you something? You hear me and hear me well. The Bible says if a man is saved, his wife is sanctified by that man in the New Testament. If the wife is saved, her husband is sanctified by that man. That does not mean by that wife, that does not mean that they're saved. What that means is they have been set apart in the mind of God, that because that wife has been saved, God will give due attention to that husband. Because God don't want your husband to go to hell. He wants your whole family together in heaven. And God will begin to put things in motion to start working on that man's heart. And it may take time and it may take years. And if you're not careful, you get ahead of God because the burden is so great. Take the energy of that burden and pour it in the prayer. Take the energy of that hope that God will save them and pour it in the prayer. Let God pull on their heartstrings. You're going to have to be patient. Every single situation, Jesus said for them to be quiet. In every situation, it had to do with the timing of what they were saying. He tells them, I don't say nothing. And the reason He was saying to them is because if they told too much, they'd get too much attention, He'd end up being arrested too early, and He needed for it to be at the right time for Him to go to Calvary. And every single time He told somebody to be quiet, and they loudly broadcast it out, it threw things off. Now, He went to Calvary just the right time. That was going to be something God was going to make sure it's just right. But hear me well. God wants your family saved too. God wants them in the family of God too. You got to learn to let God work on them. They're in the hands of God. Be patient. Let God work on them. Number two. In Mark chapter 1. Look at this quickly. In Mark chapter 1 and verse number 40. There came a leper to Him, beseeching Him, kneeling down to Him, and saying unto Him, if Thou wilt, Thou canst make me clean. Verse 41. Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth His hand and touched him, and said unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straightly, immediately upon the leprosy being cleansed, the first thing out of Jesus' mouth is he charged him and forth, he straightly charged him forward and sent him away and said to him, "See thou say nothing to any man." Don't say nothing. "Lord, I don't understand. I was a dead man. If you didn't touch me, the only hope for a man with leprosy is divine intervention. Lord, there's no salve I could have put on my leprosy. There's no pill. There's no antibiotic. God, the only hope I had was you, and you made me whole again. Lord, I got to go tell somebody." Jesus said, "Don't say a word. Don't say nothing." Why? Look at what he went on to say. "And straightway charged him and forthwith sent him away, said to him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto thee." But he went out, began to publish it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. The Bible said he disobeyed what the Savior said. The Savior told him not to say nothing, but he ignored it, blazed it across everywhere he went, telling everybody that Jesus had healed him. So, preacher, that how can that be wrong? Let me tell you something. If God the Holy Ghost says don't do something, even if you think it's spiritual and good, you're wrong. It does not matter. Our opinion, God doesn't ask you for your opinion. Our opinion means nothing. And in this situation, it makes no sense that the Savior would tell anybody not to tell anybody what Jesus had done for him. That does not make sense in our minds. But if Jesus told that man not to say nothing, he was in direct disobedience to the sovereign God of this heaven, and he did not do what he said. He disobeyed. Even if he thought it was spiritual, he disobeyed God. So, preacher, why? Why is this important? And the disobedience was so severe, as he blazed the cross, Jesus couldn't go back in that town again. So, preacher, what's the real reason? The real reason is this, is in verse number 44. Saith unto him, See thou say nothing, no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded, and for a testimony of them. Wait a minute. You healed me, Lord. You changed my life. It's obvious what you've done. I want to tell somebody. Jesus said, I understand, and I know you're happy. But there's a biblical obligation you have not fulfilled. I need you to take care of the biblical obligation. Go down there, show yourself to the priest. That priest can't save you. That priest is not going to have one thing to do with your salvation and your cleansing. I did it. But you need a certificate from that priest that you have truly been cleansed by the grace of God. You need to go to that priest, show yourself, so he can himself also say that I believe this man has been cleansed. This has been divine intervention. You've got to fulfill a biblical obligation first. I'm going to tell you one reason why the Lord told him he didn't need to witness right then is because of his purity. Can I tell you one thing that holds you back in your witnessing? If there is a biblical obligation in your life you haven't taken care of. If there is a biblical obligation in your life that you're leaving undone, that God has centered in your heart, God says, take care of it, so you can be a more effective witness. I'm tired of having lost family. I'm tired of watching my people get on the altar and weep and cry, and their family's still lost without God. In a few short hours, eternity's going to be right on the threshold of our lives. And when they stand before God and they're about to be cast in the lake of fire, it's not going to be the right time to have a burn. We better have it now. But I want to be effective. I want to be wise in winning my loved ones. I want to know how to do it. And one thing that can hold you back, if there is a biblical obligation you're not fulfilling and they know it, it's going to hinder you. For For too long, we've excused things in our lives that are wrong, or things that we're sinning by omission or commission, and God's dealt with us about it. We ignore the commandment, and we still try to witness without the fulfilling the commandment. And the problem is we're ineffective when we're not, when we are witnessing in a place of disobedience. So, oh my, that doesn't make sense. That's what I'm saying. It's hard to wrap your hands around this because we've always been told witness to everybody. Listen, I know we're obligated, we're a burden. It should be our personality, our passion, our purpose in our lives to witness everybody that crosses our paths. But if you're going to be effective, if you're going to make a difference in somebody's life and really grab hold of their heart, if you're going to be effective, you better know one, be patient and do it at the timing God has in order, and do it with a pure heart that you've done everything God's told you to do in your walk with God, so that they cannot find an obligation you're failing in not to do. Listen, there's a lot of things that people will overlook in your life as a witness. There are times that you may invite somebody to the church and that person knows you're human. Maybe somebody you work with. Maybe one day you had a bad day at work. You was impatient. Something happened and you got upset. And you may have had a temper, done something. Maybe in your heart and mind, you're convicted. You know you did wrong. And that coworker that's lost sees you do that. I'm going to say something going to surprise you. That coworker knows you're human. And that coworker is probably not going to hold that against you, because they know you're human. You may be saved, but they know you're human like everybody else is. You should have somebody on the inside controlling you, helping you, but from time to time, we're not as sensitive to God as we should be. You put your halos away. Don't look at me funny, because I pastor folk and I deal with the same flesh you got. There's times I'm not the best Christian I should be. Say, preacher, when is that? That ain't none of your business. Right now, I'm almost at the verge of not being a good Christian by the looks of some of y'all. People think they can just fool the preacher. Who thinks I'm spiritual? Listen, you're more spiritual than I ever hoped to be. I'll admit that. But I'm telling you, you got problems too. And there's times in front of your family, in front of your coworkers, you may not have behaved as well as you should. Now you say, preacher, well, somebody's holding that against me. Well, they're probably holding against you because they got a problem with God to start with. Most people understand that we're human. If you walk around all the time thinking you've got a halo and you got to prove yourself that you're constantly float across the floor, people, they're not impressed with that. If you're that way, they're not impressed with you. But there's one thing people will not forgive. It's hypocrisy. They will not forgive hypocrisy. They know you're human. But if they see you live one way at work and another way at home, they see you talk Christ and you talk Jesus, but there's a biblical obligation that God has pointed out in your life and you're not doing it, that's what they will hone in on. They'll catch that. So, preacher, what could those things be? I'm tempted to name off a whole bunch of stuff, but I'll be honest with you, I think the Holy Ghost probably ought to prick your heart about whatever it is. I want to be effective. I don't want to just give a tract. I don't want to just put a door hanger in somebody's door and walk away and say, I'm free of the blood of all men. I want to be effective to those I'm talking to. So if there's a biblical obligation I'm not fulfilling, it might be best if I keep my mouth shut a little bit until I get that taken care of so I can be a better witness. Number one, you need patience. Number two, you need purity. In 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse 13, if you would quickly, and I'm almost done. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse number 13. First Peter chapter 3, verse number 13. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Verse 14. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. Now this is a little bit odd. I want to look at this again. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 again. Who is he that will harm you? All right, somebody's hurting you. This is what Peter's talking about. Somebody's hurting you. You're being wounded. If you be followers of that which is good, And if you suffer for righteousness' sake, somebody's hurting you, you're doing what's right. You're trying to obey God, and you have an enemy that's attacking you. You're trying to please God, yet they're abusing you. They're hurting you. He said, you're suffering for righteousness' sake. He said, guess what? Happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. What's this statement? And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having good conscience, as whereas they speak evil of you. Wait a minute. Who's this? Who is it that just asked you of the hope that lies in you? Who asked you this? Having good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. You know who he's talking about here? He's talking to the believers. He's saying to them, you've been hurt. People's attacking you. You're being persecuted. He said, accept it. Be happy about it. You have a clear conscience before you and God. But one day, that crowd that's running their mouth and hurting you and persecuting you according to what Peter said, there will come a day and a time. You sanctify God in verse 15. You sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man to ask you the reason, the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready to give an answer. Be ready. Sanctify God in your hearts. You're being persecuted, but be ready. Don't say nothing. Don't say nothing. Take it. Take it. Knowing your heart, you're right with God. Knowing you're trying to honor God. You're walking with Him. You're standing with God. You're being persecuted. You ain't done nothing wrong. You love people. You're trying to be a good employee or a good wife or a good husband. You're trying to do what's right. Your conscience is clear before God. And somebody's attacking you and persecuting you. He's saying, be quiet. Take it. And then he said, one day they're going to look at you. They're going to say, why do you act the way you do? Why are you taking all this? Why are you handling this way? In these verses here, he said, but be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. He said, always be ready because you never know. The one that's attacking you may look at you one day and say, why are you different? What is it on the inside? Listen, I want to be careful when I give this. I'm not talking about somebody physically abusing you. You're an American. You have rights. You have things to protect you. I'm not telling a woman to go back into an abusive relationship with a husband, beat her half to death. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about some youngin' having to go back home to a daddy or a stepdad that's got perverted desires. I'm not telling you to go back and get involved. I'm not telling you to do all. I'm not talking about criminal activity, but I'm talking about as a wife or as a husband or as an employee or as a brother that has a sister or brother, whatever the case may be, where there's persecution taking place, where they belittle you, they laugh at you because your love for God and your desire to be in church, and they look at you and they look down at you and they condescend, and you sit there and you take it and you love them anyway. And you're meek anyway, and you love God anyway, because in your heart you're doing it to please God. One day, somewhere down the road, you've been quiet, but they're going to look at you and they're going to ask you about that lies inside of you. And he said, then you get to speak up with fear and meekness and be the most powerful witness you could have ever been. Learn how to control your tongue until that happens. So, preach, what is the need here? Power. Yeah. Power. When you can look like Jesus, when everything around you is falling apart, when you can be persecuted and have your feelings hurt and sometimes mistreated, when you can go through that and maintain your character and your love for God and your love for the church, a husband that may not love God and ridicule your stand for God, or may treat you disrespectfully from time to time, or a mom or dad that laughs at you because you won't go to church, if you can take that and maintain your character and your love for God, I'm telling you, down the road, you're going to get a chance to finally open your mouth and you'll be able to speak with power like you've never had before. Oh, my word. First time I watched Roger Harnage walk inside the house of God, I thought, that's a nut. Roger come in. We call him Crazy Roger. I mentioned again last night, I update the church every time I come back, how he's doing. Crazy as he can be. I remember that Sunday, went down the altar, get right with God. I'd already warned one of the men. He's acting real crazy that day. He visited from about once every 6 months. Last time he came, he got mad at me. We stormed out of the building. He said, "You preach all that judgment stuff just to scare people." I said, "You're right. Don't worry about it." And he walked on that, and it confused him. He didn't expect me to say that. He come back a couple weeks later. He's sitting in the pew acting a little crazy. Now, I'd gone to a couple of the men on the security detail. I said, "Now, if he bolts towards the pulpit," I said, "y'all better get him." I said, "Worry about consequences later. We don't want the preacher to get hurt, do we, boys?" Sure enough, that morning I was preaching, Roger jumped up, came straight to the pulpit, and he got there too quick. The security detail couldn't get there. I said, "What do you want, Roger?" He said, "I need to get saved." He's already tore up. And so Levi, my son, got him off the side, started reading scriptures, and Levi thinks you need to be a theologian, I reckon, because he read a few scriptures, and Roger prayed and cried and got done, looked like he's happy. And then Levi shoved his head back in the Bible, read some more scripture to him. Roger got tore up again, happened two or three times. I finally said, "Levi, you're killing him. Leave him alone. He probably got saved three prayers ago, son." And finally, Roger got up. I said, "Roger, did you get help?" He said, "I got saved this morning. I got saved one." And he got saved. He cut his hair, cut that long, nasty beard, completely changed, and his wife left him. 40 years of marriage, she left him when he got saved and got to really live for God. I'm telling you, I can't remember how long she's gone. Probably a year and a half, 2 years. He stayed faithful to the church. Kept coming. He called me almost at least two or three times a week, asked my advice about this. He didn't know hardly anything. I said, "Roger, if you'll listen to me, give it some time. Let God work in your wife's heart, but be patient." I said, don't harass her every day. Don't go to a workplace and just browbeat her. I said, "Just be patient, cry and pray, and we'll help you pray." And the church, we agreed to pray for his wife. God work on her heart. She even ran off with another man. Man, Roger's heart was broke. He'd come to church just heartbroken. There'd be times he would altar just weeping. I said, "Roger, hang in there." There's a few times he lost his cool. I said, "All right, Roger, just be faithful. Just be faithful. Give it some time." And he reached the place, he finally said in his heart, "She may never come back, but I'm going to live for Jesus." Amen. You talking about tearing a church up. You talking about getting a church just bent out of shape. He would stand at times, and while she was gone, he would stand and thank God for his beautiful wife. He said, "I may never see her home again, but I want to thank God for 40 years. He said, "I was so mean and hateful." He said, "But I had a good wife." And he would rejoice at the years he had instead of complaining about what he had lost. And he just stayed with it. Now, I'll never forget that Sunday. Lord, he come floating in the church. He said, "Preacher, she says she's coming home." Now, that had happened another time. "She's coming home, preacher. She come on." She's all excited. Then she backed out the last minute, broke his heart. I remember one Sunday he didn't show up for church. This man's so faithful to the church. 5 minutes after service started, we couldn't get started with service. People said, Where's Roger? They's that upset. We thought something happened. Soon as service over, people started going every different direction to try to go find him. It was not like him to miss. And that day, he was just overwhelmed. He said, "I didn't want to see nobody. I just lost hope." But he was back Sunday night, in his place Sunday night. And then there come a time, he finally come. He said, "You're not going to believe this." I said, "What?" He said, "She wants to come home." I said, "Roger, she's already with this other man." He said, "No, she says she wants to come home. She can't take it no more." Sure enough, she come back in the church and been coming ever since. They've been back together about 4 months or so. And she's already asked him to join the church, whole 9 yards. He's sitting there beaming like a doofus, sitting there grinning from ear to ear all the time. Ain't got no teeth in his head. He's all excited. Bring his grandbabies with him, sitting in the pew. He's just beaming. I don't think he took a step in that church in the last 4 months. He just kind of floats in and floats back out again. He stood up Sunday night thanking God for bringing his wife home. She's sitting there bawling. He's sitting there crying, oh, thank God for working my family. Just slobbering all over the place. But I tell you what, get the church tore up is why she's gone. He thanked God for his wife. And even talk like she hadn't even left. Just say, I want to thank God for my beautiful wife. He'd go on like that. Patiently, slowly working. I get asked this from time to time, these Bibles we give to political leaders. Most of the time when you meet them, especially higher-ups, governors and such, senators, when you meet them, you first get there, the scheduler finally works it out, you agree, they give you a day, you come see the governor, have a private meeting with him. We've done this with multiple states now, and the church helps us do that here, and I appreciate y'all doing that. We have a very high up, but we're supposed to meet, Lord willing, next month. I was on the phone with some of them today. When you get to a governor, especially a governor, it's this way with senators and representatives in D.C., but when you get to a governor, it's a little bit more difficult, and you have to deal with schedulers. And knowing when a scheduler reaches out to you with an email, you're pretty much in. It's a matter of finding out what the right schedule will be. And every one of them says the same thing. You got 2 minutes. You come in. You present the Bible to the governor, have a word of prayer, and then you got to go. You get a program and you got to go. We're on a heavy schedule every time. And so we agree, we accept it, whatever. We'll come, we'll fly there, do what I got to do to get there to give a copy of that Bible in their hand. And of course, all the Bibles normally have their state seal in the front, and I engrave their signature into the state seal, make it real pretty so it'll be something that they won't just put aside, but it's something they'll want to look at. And you get there and you talk to him for a minute. Brother Bobby Stewart does that. He talks to him. And then he presents the Bible. And the reaction, with the exception of one person, has been the same every single time. They stand there and look at it and just go, wow. And they'll start feeling it. They'll open it. They'll start looking at it. Brother Bobby presents it to them. And he talks to them. Then they talk to us. And then they always want to ask me how we did it and all that kind of stuff. You know, lasers and stuff. I said, no, it's all by hand. We had one governor broke down crying. We have them, all of them, the same way. Normally, we just look at you and start talking. Schedulers will start fussing. Mr. Governor, we got to go. Governor in Indiana rebuked the scheduler and said, listen here, this guy come all the way from Georgia and this other guy come to the mountains in Tennessee. You're going to hush your mouth and leave me alone. I'll stare all day if I want to. He said, these two men paid their own plane. We flew from Atlanta to Knoxville to Indianapolis, from Indianapolis back to Knoxville, back to Atlanta, then to Knoxville. Then I had to drive to Charleston, be in a meeting the next day. And we've been all over the place. And that one day, we did that all in one day. And that governor said, you leave these men alone. They got all the time they want. 2-minute meeting turned into about a 20-minute, 30-minute meeting. And they'll stand there and talk. We'll take the Bible. And here's the thing that gets me. You'll have a bunch of pharisaical critics on Facebook. Well, did you tell him about Jesus? Did you tell him what they did was wrong about this bill? Did you do this? Did you do that? And you want to say, oh, come on. Are you serious? God didn't give you the opportunity because you don't know what to say. God gave us the opportunity because we know how to handle ourselves when we're around them. Governor, well, I'm not going to say which one, but one of the governors we met, a woman, she's tired. It was late in the afternoon, another state. We're standing there. She's very kind, but she's tired, not interacting very much in the Bible presentation. Brother Bobby couldn't get no leeway with them. He kind of looked at me like, you know, you got to break this woman. And I learned a long time ago, there's two things a man can say to a woman that's not his wife and not be considered flirting. You can compliment her shoes, or you can compliment her nails, and it's not considered flirting. So I walked over to the governor. I said, Madam Governor, I've been a great admirer of you for some time. Thank you so much for letting us come. She said, you're welcome. Thank you for coming. I said, by the way, I love your shoes. She's wearing patent leather snake print shoes. When I said that, she bust out laughing. She said, thank you. You're the first one all day long that said anything about me. And she went off. She said, thank you. Nobody said anything. And she got the laugh. She put her arm around. We got a snapped a shot of me and her standing there holding the Bible in her hand. She's grinning real big. When she's standing there with Bobby Stewart, she's like a sourpuss, like she's mad. To win souls takes wisdom. And sometimes if you're not careful, you're listening to certain things, drum beats in your head, because it's the way we're supposed to do things. But it takes wisdom. Sometimes you need to be just patient. Not witnessing that person that particular day may not have been the end of the world. It may have been wise not to say nothing that day. Sometimes it may be best for you to go back and fix whatever it is in your heart that's not right with God. Get that taken care of first, and then go be a witness. Or it may be while you're being persecuted, instead you lashing out, getting mad, and calling it a witness, you should kind of just take it and just smile. And then one day they're going to look at you and say, what is it about you? Why is it that you don't react the way you used to react? And then you can say, let me tell you about the reason. We're going to stand our feet all over the building. My message has not been designed to get you not to be a witness as much as I'm trying to get you to understand the importance of being an effective witness. 10 different incidents, Jesus specifically said, don't say nothing. All my life, I've heard it being the drumbeat constantly. Witness, witness, tell everybody, and just constantly. And our people many times are just ineffective, because they're hearing the drumbeat of certain ideas in the Bible when there's other ideas as well that's important also as much. Be wise. Be wise in your witness. You're not trying to win them to you. You're trying to win them to God. But in many cases, you're not going to win them to God until you do win them to you. Because if you can't win them to you, you're probably not going to win them to God. The altar is already filling up, but there's room for you if you need to come tonight. Once you come this evening and pray, could be you have a lost loved one that needs to be saved. You haven't had that burden for some time. You've lost a little bit of hope. So, preach, I've been ineffective. You may be more effective than you realize. They are watching you. So, preach, I'm not the best person in the world. I made some mistakes. That's all right. They know you're human. The same brethren in John 7 didn't believe in Jesus. They was raised in the home of the Messiah and didn't believe on Him. And yet, when it was all over with, Jude wrote a book of the Bible. That was his half-brother. James wrote a book of the Bible, his half-brother. In the end, most of his brethren all died for the cause of Christ. His sisters lived for the Savior. If Jesus had family, didn't believe in Him, certainly He understands when you don't, when you have some don't believe in you. The altars is open. We're praying. Got a wife that's lost. Got a husband that's lost. A son or daughter. A grandchild. Maybe a parent. Be wise in how you witness to them. Altars is open. Why don't you come tonight?
Thanks for joining us for the revival services of the Grace Baptist Church of Orangeburg, South Carolina, here on WWOS Radio. We hope that the services this evening have been a blessing to you, and that you will continue to listen to WWOS Radio throughout the week. If Grace Baptist Church can be a help to you in any area, please give us a call, 803-536-4300, 803-536-4300. And if you'd like to join us for these revival services, Grace Baptist Church is located at 4305 Columbia Road in Orangeburg, South Carolina. Please join us at 7 p.m. each night, Monday through Friday, for the revival services of the Grace Baptist Church in Orangeburg, South Carolina, here on WWOS 91.9 FM, 810 a.m. St. George, South Carolina, and WPOG 710 a.m. St. Matthew, South Carolina.